I hope you will put up with me in a little foolishness. Yes, please put up with me. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. I do not think I am in the least inferior to those super apostles. I may indeed be untrained as a speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and you needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way, and I will continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And I will keep on doing what I'm doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising, then, if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are serious words. This is a serious business. We thank you for speaking to us through your word. And we pray that as John comes to teach us now, that you would challenge us, you would correct our thinking, you would help us to look to you and be faithful to you and your gospel, that we might serve you with the gifts that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, morning, everybody. It's great to be with you. And if I can add my warm welcome to you to this Journeys conference, I'm absolutely thrilled that you are here. And there are so many of us, many of you, who are thinking about the possibility of gospel ministry in the future. In the end, the future of the church depends on the Lord Jesus raising up gospel workers for his church to serve his church. Well, I'm getting to that stage in life in which retirement is way closer than when I started out in ministry. And that gives me real concern and heart for the future of the church. I can hardly believe that it's almost exactly 35 years ago that I was at a conference like this myself, thinking about the possibility of going into gospel ministry. I'd was doing a postgraduate degree, and I'd become a Christian just about 18 months beforehand. I'd spent about 18 months struggling with God before I became a Christian. And part of that struggle had been that I'd had a sense that God might want me to do something different with my life than follow the legal career that I'd been training for up until that point. And having become a Christian, having got involved in a good church and a CU, having had some sort of opportunities for ministry, I found that kind of church and others were encouraging me to think about the possibility of Christian ministry, which is why I found myself in that situation. If I'm honest, the very focus of that gathering and its focus on ministry was all about whether or not you were able to teach the Bible. That was the really big thing. The message was what the church needs is a whole army of Bible teachers. So we spent most of our time thinking about what it meant to be a Bible teacher and whether that is something we were able to do. Now, I'd spent 3 years training as a lawyer. I was actually quite good at giving talks. I'd been in the kind of final of the university competition presenting kind of mock legal cases. I'd spent 3 years learning how to interpret kind of laws and how to kind of take stories from life and draw out of them principles. Now, you might say those are the basics of an awful lot of biblical interpretation. So I'd been taught skills to be able to do that, and I was kind of trained in being able to give 20-minute talks already and make an argument and make a case. Humanly speaking, I was pretty good in that sense at teaching. And it's not surprising that I was therefore able to transfer that straight into a Christian context. And people began to say, maybe you should think about kind of ministry. The message was, if you were gifted in that way, it would be good to go into ministry and serve the church. So there I was, Christian for 18 months, kind of reasonably good at teaching kind of things, thinking about whether to go into ministry. And I have to say, although that was kind of used of God to help me to go on that journey, and I actually look back and see a number of people who were there who've gone on into ministry in the church, and I rejoice that how they've been used of the Lord and how the Lord used that time. In honesty, even though I came out of it thinking that I ought to go into ministry, I absolutely had no clue about what ministry really was as a result of that gathering. And I've learned a whole load of hard lessons since then that has enabled me to understand that ministry is a whole lot more than teaching the Bible. I think at that point, I thought it was all about being able to get up in the pulpit and give decent, sound, clear, engaging sermons. And life has taught me that that is not what ministry is all about. And I rather wonder if it would have been helpful if some of that had been pointed out in that context. In some ways, I think there was a real danger that I was going into ministry with wrong expectations and for the wrong reasons. But even though that was the case, the Lord graciously used that and has taught me along the way. Well, maybe you're here and you're thinking about these questions about whether you should go into ministry. And I guess there's probably a whole spectrum of different feelings that you might have as you think about ministry. There may be some of you who are confident, very confident, that ministry is for you. You see the need of gospel ministry. You think you've got the gifts for gospel ministry. You're confident that you can do it. And maybe the question you're asking is really, what next? Where do I go? What training do I get? Maybe your concern is perhaps the cost of giving something else up in order to go to ministry. You kind of think you can do it, but you wonder whether or not it's worth it. That was certainly me. I was thinking, I'm able to teach the Bible, but actually, do I really want to give up this career? What will family think if I head in this direction? In retrospect, I think at that point, I was overconfident about my ability to be able to go into ministry. Maybe there are those of you who are at the other end of the spectrum. You're thinking about ministry, but deep down you really lack confidence as to whether ministry is for you and whether you'd be able to be in ministry. Maybe you do see the need. Maybe you think you might have some gifts, but you know that ministry is hard and demanding. Maybe you wonder if you're resilient enough. Maybe you wonder if you would actually be able to sustain ministry. Do I have what it takes? Might be the question that you're asking. Well, I hope that these two talks, these two Bible messages, will speak to all of you, no matter where you are on that spectrum, as we spend this time thinking about ministry. But I think as we think about ministry, it's very easy for us, I think, to focus primarily on the need of the gospel, to think about the call into ministry, to think about gifts that we've got, to think about issues of character. And that's all important and good. But I think if that's just what we focus on, in a strange way, we can end up focusing on ourselves. Those all become questions about us. They're not wrong questions. The Bible's got a lot to say about them. Particularly in the pastoral epistles, they're questions that I hope you'll be engaging with those that you're meeting with and speaking to over the time that you're here. But there is a danger that those can become me-focused, us-focused. So what I want to do in these two talks is to try to point you to something of the bigger picture of what ministry is and how we're able to do it. So I want to say that as we think about ministry, I think we need to make sure that we focus primarily on Christ and not on ourselves. We need to focus primarily on who it is we're serving and why we're serving him. And unless we've got that in place, then I think other issues will become too easily distorted. And to do that, I want to look at 2 Corinthians particularly 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and chapter 12. You might not think this is an obvious place to go, but 2 Corinthians is a letter which is all about ministry. That's at the very heart of this letter. It's also at the heart, I think, of 1 Corinthians as well. Paul here is writing to a church that he planted. It's a church that he established, but it's a church that after he had left the church became alienated from him. Paul had had a faithful gospel ministry, but after he was there, there were some other teachers who turned up, some super apostles, as he calls them, who basically said that they had a superior ministry to him. And the church was captured by these super apostles and their ministry, and they rejected Paul. They feel Paul's ministry was inadequate. They also feel Paul personally let them down, that he's not kept his promises to them. He's not visited them in the way that they thought he had said he would. And this kind of alienation from the church has very much broke Paul's heart. You find in these letters the pain that Paul feels because of the way this church treated him. He feels anguish and emotional suffering. But he writes this letter after he has been wonderfully reconciled to most of the congregation. He wrote them a harsh letter, rebuking them, calling them to repent. And they've just been visited by his colleague, Titus, who's come back reporting the good news that they've been reconciled to Paul. And now he's on the point of visiting the church. And he writes this letter to prepare the way. And he writes to them to assure them of the reconciliation that has been brought about. And he writes to them to defend his ministry. Because it seems that some in the church are still following these super apostles. Paul wants them to know that his ministry is far superior to that of the super apostles. Because his ministry is a gospel ministry, a new covenant ministry that brings life. So there are loads of insights into the nature of ministry and the nature of gospel ministry here in this letter. Now, I know that Paul as an apostle is absolutely unique. We are not apostles in the same way as Paul is. But I do think here, Paul, even though he's speaking about his apostolic ministry, is actually setting a pattern for gospel ministry. He's defending his ministry with the church because he wants them to know the kind of ministry that they need, in contrast to the false ministry that they've been taken in by. So as Paul speaks about his ministry and defends his ministry, he's giving them the pattern for what authentic ministry that serves the church is to be like. And that's the ministry the church needs. If we're thinking of heading into ministry, it's the kind of ministry we need to bring to the church. And in these talks, I really want to look at two things. I want to think, first of all, in this talk today about the purpose of ministry. The purpose of ministry. And then in the second talk tomorrow, I want to go on to look at the power for ministry. What's its purpose? Where does our power come from? And I hope that as we think about that, it will help us to understand what it is, if we're heading into ministry, we're really getting into. So we can think about going into it for the right reasons and with confidence that we will be able, by the grace of God, to do it. So that's where I want to head on these two talks. Firstly, the purpose of ministry. And what I want to focus on here is just chapter 11 and verse 2 of this passage that we've had read, where Paul summarizes his work like this. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I may present you as a pure virgin to him. Now, as I think about that verse, I want to say, first of all, that helps us to see what the goal of ministry is. What the goal of ministry is. I think one of the dangers as we think about ministry is we too easily break it down into its component tasks. We think of ministry as a combination of doing evangelism, teaching the Bible, pastoral care of people. Or we think about whether we're able to do those tasks and have the ambition to do those tasks. But I think what this reminds us of is actually the big goal of ministry. What's it all for? What's it ultimately all about? And actually in the Bible, that's communicated in a whole variety of metaphors that are used to describe ministry. Ministry is spoken of about being a shepherd whose job it is to serve the flock. It's spoken of about being a farmer whose job it is to grow crops. It's spoken of about being a builder whose job is to erect a temple. All of those pictures carry the idea of having to work in order to grow and care. But I think here in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, we have a kind of a particularly beautiful metaphor of what ministry is all about. Adrian sort of last night reminded us of the fact that it's a noble or a beautiful task to seek to be an overseer. I think this is a metaphor that just is a very beautiful metaphor of what it means for ministry, what the goal of ministry is. And I think what Paul teaches us here is the goal of ministry is to prepare the bride of Christ for her wedding day. What Paul says the task of ministry is to prepare the bride of Christ for her wedding day so that she is ready for her bridegroom. Now, I've got four children. My kids are aged between 23 and 18. One's just graduated. Two are just about to go to university. Three daughters and one son. My wisdom on daughters, it may not be true for everybody, my wisdom on daughters so far in life is they're easier when they're younger, they're harder when they're teenagers, and then you enter into a lovely dad and daughter relationship somewhere further along the line. Well, my children are at that stage in which they're just about to enter into that next stage of life. They come out of university and begin to start thinking about the future, jobs, careers, marriages. I suspect that our life as a family over the next 15 years is going to have some kind of dominance of kind of relationships and possibly marriages. I've been at a kind of meeting this week of church leaders, most of whom are 10 or 15 years older than me, and kind of testimony after testimony is, I've just given my last daughter away in marriage. There's a phase of life in which that sort of happens. And I can already anticipate there's going to be something special about that giving away daughters in marriage to somebody else. And in some ways, it comes home to me that that is the whole goal of parenting and of raising our children, particularly daughters. It's a strange thing at the moment. My kids sort of seem to all be into kind of 80s music and 80s culture. I find that surprising because I grew up with it the first time round and they like it. I could never with my parents ever imagine ever liking anything they'd listened to or anything they'd watched. But for my kids, they suddenly keep saying, oh, have you heard of this? Have you heard of that? And I remember, yeah, I was there the first time round. I think that's something to do with Stranger Things and other things. Not too long ago, they forced me to watch the film Father of the Bride. It's made by kind of Steve Martin in 1991. I think the reason they're into it is we quite like Only Murders in the Building, which we kind of all watch together, which has Steve Martin and Martin Short in it. They like Selena Gomez, we like the others. But actually this led to watching this film, and I was forced to sit down and rewatch Father of the Bride with my daughters, which was followed with, as you can imagine, lots of comments of, Dad, that's going to be you. I want a wedding just like that. And most pertinently of all, you'd better start saving now. Well, I think what this passage reminds us is that our task in ministry is to rather be like the father of the bride in relation to the church. And actually, in Corinthians, Paul describes himself in relation to the Corinthians as their father in Christ. And here now, as their father in Christ, he sees them as the bride that is to be presented to Christ on the wedding day. That is the task of ministry. And actually, I think that picture of the wedding is actually the supreme scriptural image of the church. This picture of the church as the bride of Christ is actually the supreme picture of the church. It's, of course, the imagery that Paul uses for the church in the letter to the Ephesians, where he's speaking about human marriage, but human marriage is patterned on this divine relationship between Christ and his people. And actually, it's at the very heart of the Bible story. The Bible starts and ends with a wedding. It starts with a wedding in the Garden of Eden. It ends with a wedding in the new creation, the wedding of the church, the bride of Christ. But it starts, in a sense, even before that, before creation in eternity, where God plans this wedding. Human marriage was always introduced to picture the divine intention of the relationship between Christ and his church. And of course, the wedding at the end of the Bible goes on into eternity as Christ's people are united to him. That's why the whole issue of human sexuality and marriage is a primary gospel issue, because it's bound up with this picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. It's at the very heart of understanding God's plan of salvation. And the task of ministry, I think, is to prepare the bride for her husband-to-be. See, there's a sense in which the church at present is not yet married to Christ. The church is betrothed to Christ. Now, actually, in Bible times, betrothal is as sure and certain as marriage itself. It's a promise that will be kept. That's why in the Christmas story, we read of Joseph thinking of divorcing Mary to whom he's betrothed. Betrothal is a sure and certain promise that will be fulfilled, but it's not yet marriage. And in betrothal, you are getting ready for the marriage day, which is certainly coming. The church is betrothed to Christ, waiting for that wedding day, and the work is therefore of preparing for that day. You might say the job is therefore to make the church beautiful for Jesus when he comes. I think, again, that's a picture and image that runs through Scripture. There are numerous images in Scripture of a wife being made beautiful for her wedding day to her husband. That image is picked up in the Psalms. It's picked up in the book of Esther. It's picked up in the Song of Songs. Think of just how many of Jesus' parables basically focus on a wedding banquet as the absolute climax of the story. This beautifying of the bride is, of course, the work of salvation and sanctification. It's the work of finding the bride and then preparing the bride for her wedding. Now, of course, ultimately, it is Jesus himself who finds and prepares his bride. Jesus literally buys his bride for himself at the price of his blood. Think of the imagery in Hosea. Hosea, whose unfaithful wife becomes a prostitute, and God then commands Hosea to go and buy his wife back. And he literally has to buy her out of prostitution and take her back as his wife. That is a picture of what Christ has done for his church. He buys his bride out of the slavery, the prostitution to sin. Jesus finds and prepares his bride, as the hymn puts it, from heaven he came and sought her. That's the work of his incarnation, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his gift of his Holy Spirit. But the remarkable thing is he does that work through us, through those who are his people. He does that work through those that he raises up to serve him. He enlists us to work on his behalf, to be, as it were, surrogate fathers to the bride, or maybe marriage brokers or wedding planners, to find and beautify the bride for Christ. That's the task of ministry. It's the task of parenting and preparation that we're to be involved in. That's the goal of ministry and what it's all about, to prepare the church for her wedding day with Christ. And I want to say, is that the work that you want to give yourself to? Is that the vision that captures you as you think about ministry? God's great plan of salvation, to have a people for himself who will be united with him forever. And our work is to find the bride, prepare the bride for that great wedding day to come. I think that's a glorious vision, a beautiful picture of what ministry is and what ministry is all about. It's not about just some tasks we perform. It's this great goal of ministry. Well, secondly, that helps us understand, I think, a little bit about the heart of ministry. If that's the goal of ministry, then that has implications for the heart of ministry. If that's the controlling metaphor, what does that mean for our work? I think it means we need to go into ministry with the right heart and for the right reasons. Now, I know that as fallen people, our motives are never completely pure. We're constantly fighting against right motives and wrong motives. That's inevitable, and we all do that, even when we're still sort of been in ministry 35 years. But there must at least be the presence of right motivation that we want to win out. We must have the right heart for ministry that fights against the wrong flesh, our fallen human nature. And I think this imagery helps us to think of the heart we need to have for ministry. And I think it has three really important implications as we think about this task of preparing the bride for Christ. First of all, it reminds us that it is all to Jesus. It's all to Jesus. It's about preparing his bride for him. And that is a reminder that it is absolutely not about us. It's about preparing his bride for him. Ministry is ultimately not about finding your own personal fulfillment. Ministry is not ultimately about doing Jesus a favor, using gifts that you've been given that will help him build his kingdom. Ministry is not about gaining status for yourself, a respectability and a recognition, either from him or from the Christian community. Now, we're called to do ministry to Christ. It's all to him. And if we don't have that perspective, the great danger is that if it's not all about Christ, it will inevitably be all about you or all about us. And if ministry is all about us, then I think there are three likely outcomes. If it's all about us and not Christ, then we are likely to become dangerous. If it's all about us, we will fall into being manipulative, we'll use people to our own advantage, we'll need their approval, we'll become master manipulators. If it's all about us, there's the danger that we'll become disappointed, because actually the reality of what ministry delivers for us won't match our expectations. And maybe we'll fall back into simply going through the motions of ministry. Or maybe if it's all about us, we will tragically end up being a dropout from ministry because we'll discover that it's not for us and we should never have been there in the first place. Making sure we've got the right heart will guard us against those dangers. I would say over 35 years, and particularly over the first 5 years, the hardest lesson that I had to learn in ministry was it's all about Christ, not about me. And that was painfully taught by experience. I hope to have made some progress over 35 years in kind of ministry. In ministry, you are not the bridegroom. It's crucial. Actually, in our culture, in weddings, it's actually the bride who is always the center of attention. The kind of bride's mother, and particularly the bride's future mother-in-law, bridesmaids, absolutely a no-no to outshine the bride. It's the bride's day. She's the one who's to be glorious and the center of attention. In the ancient world, it was the bridegroom who was the center of attention. The bride was meant to be there beautiful and glorious, but actually the bridegroom was the center of attention. What we mustn't do is take the attention from the bridegroom and onto ourselves. Paul's task was to prepare a bride for Christ, for the bridegroom. It's the bridegroom's day. It's his bride. You are not the center of attention. And actually, there is lots about ministry in church that actually makes you the center of attention and makes you tempted to be the center of attention. You're the one who's up front. You're the one that people look to. You're the one that people kind of often honor. That's a temptation to avoid. People do not belong to you. They're entrusted to you, but they're his bride and they belong to him. Our attitude needs to be the attitude of John the Baptist, who talked about the coming of the bridegroom and said, he must become greater and I must become less. That's the heart of the attitude we need to have in ministry. It's all to Jesus. Secondly, it's all about people. It's all about people. The church is the bride of Christ. But of course, that raises the question, what is the church? Of course, as good evangelicals, we all know the church is not an institution, it's not an organization, still less is it a building. The church ultimately is the people of God. The bride is a corporate picture of all the people who are in Christ. It's made up of individuals united in community. And actually, Paul makes that very clear here in this metaphor. Do you see in chapter 11 and verse 2, he says, I promised you to Christ. This picture of the bride is about the Corinthians as individuals. He's speaking about people that he knows, people that he loves, people who he served, people whose names are on his heart. And I think that's a real reminder to us that ministry is all about preparing real people for eternal union with Jesus. Not some abstract concept. It's about real people being prepared for Jesus so they're ready to be married to him. As Paul describes it, so that they are pure virgins, faithfully kept for that wedding day, faithfuls, not traitors. That's the task of ministry. There might be many things that attract us to the possibility of ministry. And I think the danger that we need to avoid, that this warns us against, is of loving aspects of ministry, but not ultimately loving people. If we want to be in ministry, we need to love people at its very heart. I think there's a danger that we can fall into loving ideas rather than people. Maybe we're gripped by the idea of the beauty, the logic, the system of Christian truth. We want to fight for it. We want to defend it. We want to advocate for it. We want to expose false ideologies and false teaching. We want a kind of intellectual purity. We love theology and apologetics. But do we love people? Maybe we love culture wars. We see a world ruined and ravaged by sin, and we long to see the culture transformed and made better. We long to see it redeemed. We long to see political change. We long to see a kind of social justice. And we want to fight to seek to bring that about. But do we love people? Maybe we love the church as an institution. We think of its great history, its traditions, its influence in society, its glorious past. Maybe we've grown up in it and it is precious to us. We want to see the church flourish again and regain influence. Maybe we've got a commitment to our denomination. It might be struggling and we want to see it thriving. But do we love people? Do we want to see, above all, people prepared for Christ? People in all their current brokenness, with all their current problems. The reality is what makes ministry so demanding and hard is actually the people. The ideas are relatively easy, actually. It's the people where the pain, I think, is found. And we need to love people. People who were made for God, and our task is to bring them to God. Now, actually, I know we've all got different personalities and temperaments. There are all things that we instinctively like, maybe some things we like more than others. It's not wrong to be wanting to be concerned for Christian truth. It's not wrong to be wanting to see a redeemed and changed world. It's not wrong even to be serving the church. But we must recognize that all those are part of a bigger picture of wanting to love and serve people and see them prepared to be the bride of Christ. If your hope of ministry is that you will be able to spend hours every week in a study with your books, enjoying working everything out, then just remember that it is ultimately about the people that you serve. We preach and we pray, but ultimately for the sake of the people God has entrusted to us. To love them and serve them, they are our work on behalf of Christ. I don't know who this is, but Paul in this passage speaks passionately about how he loves the Corinthians. The very fact that he's been willing to serve them without being paid is evidence of his love for them. The letter actually breathes all the way through with his love for these people who he's been so hurt by and now reconciled to. It's all about people. And then thirdly, it's all for eternity. It's all for eternity. I think this metaphor of the work of preparing the bride for the bridegroom, being the father of the bride, reminds us that it's all for eternity. Ultimately, gospel ministry is not about this world. Ultimately, it's about preparing the church for the wedding day at the end of this age, at the end of history as we know it. And so this is a reminder to us that for ministry, we need an eschatological perspective. That vision of eternity is what brings us hope, that sustains us. And that vision of eternity is what gives us patience in the work that we have to do. It is all ultimately for eternity. I think this perspective reminds us that ministry is ultimately long-term work. We need hope. For many of the people that we serve and we're preparing to be with Christ, it will be decades before they reach glory, whether Christ returns or whether they die. And ministry requires sustained commitment to them through thick and thin. When I began in ministry, it was planting and leading a student church. Everybody was pretty much under 25 except for me. And it was a church that made lots of quick progress. Conversions, growth, quick discipleship as people made significant changes in their lives, people gaining gifts quickly to be able to serve in particular ways, all of the enthusiasm of young people who see the future ahead of them. And I thought that was what ministry was like. It was kind of very rapid change and progress. Having been in a non-student church in a very different context for the last 15 years, I've realized that that's actually just not what most ministry is like. Most ministry is helping people to cope with the problems of life that won't resolve themselves because they're decaying and they're heading to death. Most ministry is enabling people to cope with the stresses and the pressures of illness, aging, children with special needs, issues that are not going to change, but ultimately they will be brought to Christ as his bride for a glory. And that means to say that so much of ministry basically requires patience. Patience that realizes people are not what they will be. Patience that realizes that the bride is not yet ready, but she will be changed. But that will take time and sustained work. Actually, that's the picture in the metaphor in Ephesians, isn't it? The church is the bride of Christ, but she needs to be washed and cleaned in order to be made sort of free of blemish and glorious. That's the work that we're involved doing. And it means to say that as we think about ministry, our concern for people needs to be primarily for their eternal needs. Actually, ministry deals with the greatest realities of life and death. Ministry deals with the realities of sin, the need for forgiveness, the ongoing struggle against indwelling sin, the reality of death, our judgment to come, the hope of resurrection life. Ministry remembers that those are the heart of people's real needs. And I think this perspective, remembering it is all for eternity, means that it is gloriously worth it. It has lasting, eternal value. What could be more worthwhile than preparing people for eternity? I think the Bible tells us that the one thing that will last into eternity is the people married to Christ. They will be the ones who inherit, enjoy the new creation that God is going to bring about. They are the ones who will enjoy him forever. That's the great work of ministry. It is all for eternity and helping people to be ready to be with Christ. So I think that's the heart of ministry. It's all to Christ, not about us. It's all about people. We need to be those who love them. It's all for eternity and that which is of lasting value. My question is, do you have that heart for ministry? Is that what you long to be doing, despite all of the pressures that inevitably go with that? And then lastly, I think this helps us remember the means of ministry. The means of ministry. As we think about this task, preparing the bride for Christ, it seems an impossible task. How can we possibly do this? How can we present people who've effectively been redeemed from spiritual prostitution to present them as pure virgins to him? Well, humanly speaking, it is entirely impossible. But actually, Paul reminds us here that this is possible through the gospel. And really, in chapter 11, verses 3 to 15, he talks about how his ministry is an authentic, faithful gospel ministry. He is a faithful gospel minister to these people, in contrast to the super apostles who are preaching a false gospel and a false message. It's only the authentic gospel which will accomplish this task. You see, it's the gospel announced and applied that prepares the bride for Christ. That's how we prepare the bride for him. The gospel announced, that's basically evangelism to unbelievers. It's as the gospel is announced that people are saved, come into relationship with Christ and betrothed to him. And then the gospel applied to believers is really the work of discipleship. That is what purifies believers, transforms them into his likeness. Again, this is the fulfilling of the image in Ephesians of the bride being made clean and glorious. And how does that happen? Paul says, by the washing by the word. It's the gospel that does this work. Jesus has done everything necessary to prepare his bride. He's died for her. He's risen for her. He's regenerated her. He's recreated her. He's given her his purifying Holy Spirit so that she's being transformed into his likeness. And in a sense, we are the channels of the gospel through whom that work is done. That's actually a big theme that runs through 1 and 2 Corinthians, is the necessity of faithful gospel ministry as the only thing that can accomplish this work. In 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul is defending his ministry and saying it's a faithful gospel ministry. In 1 Corinthians, he talks about he is the one who preaches the foolish message of the cross rather than relying on the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world will not prepare the bride for the bridegroom. It's the foolish message of the cross that will do that. In 2 Corinthians, Paul rejoices in the sort of superior glory of the ministry of the new covenant, the gospel ministry of what Christ has been done. And that is in contrast to the legalism of the old covenant, which is what the super apostles were preaching. The legalism of the old covenant will not prepare the bride for Christ. It's the glorious message of the new covenant that will do that. Neither the wisdom of the world nor a message of legalism can prepare the body. And a ministry that is not faithful to the gospel will therefore inevitably fail in accomplishing the purpose of ministry. 1 Corinthians is a wonderful reassurance, if you read it, that the gospel really does deliver from sin and transform people. The gospel means that people are justified, declared righteous, they are washed and made clean, they are sanctified and set apart for Christ. That glorious reference in 1 Corinthians that says, this is what some of you were, reflecting on their previous life and how they have been transformed and changed. That is the bride being made ready for Christ. 2 Corinthians reminds that it's the gospel that brings new life. In contrast to the letter that kills and brings death, the gospel brings glorious new life. The means of gospel ministry is, the means of ministry is the gospel. And actually, it's only if we really grasp the power of the gospel that the gospel is totally sufficient as the means of ministry that we will not lose heart. We'll be tempted to lose heart as we see Christians struggling with sin. We'll be tempted to lose heart when we see unbelievers hearing but rejecting the gospel. In those times, what we need to know is that the gospel is powerful. The gospel is the effective, necessary, sufficient means of ministry to accomplish the task of preparing the bride for Christ. It's the gospel that opens blind eyes. It's the gospel that transforms broken lives. It's the gospel that brings the dead to life. So as you think about ministry, the possibility of ministry, it's easy to think about the skills that we might have, the gifts that we might have. But I want to ask, do you have confidence in the gospel as the means of ministry? In announcing and applying the great truths of who Christ is and what Christ has done for his people? See, the ability to do gospel ministry doesn't come from yourself. It comes through the gospel message of what Christ has done. We are ambassadors, as Paul puts it, in these letters. Our task is essentially not to make up a message, not even to make a message work, but to pass on a message, calling people to respond to the message of the great King that we speak for. Our confidence needs to be in him and the gospel power for salvation. So I hope this has given us something of a big picture of the purpose of gospel ministry. And I hope that that has gripped your hearts as we think about this work. Parenting, I've discovered, is jolly hard work. It's full of frustrations. It's full of failures. It's full of moments at which it looks as though the whole thing is going to go horribly wrong, and it might. I've discovered it requires patience. I've discovered it requires long-term perspective because they don't become adults overnight. But if and when my daughters get to the point of being married, I hope it will be a glorious day to have invested all that effort, time, and work in bringing them to that point. It will make all of that work, sacrifice, cost, and anguish worthwhile, and bring home something of the privilege of what it is to be a father. Well, that, I think, is just a picture of what Paul says gospel ministry is all about. Paul, of course, has no children. He can use the image, even though he doesn't necessarily have personal experience of it. But he wants us to grasp that that is what it is. And I think as we consider the possibility of pursuing ministry, can I urge you to keep in view the ultimate purpose of ministry? The unique role of those who are set apart by Christ for his church for this work, to be preparing the bride for her wedding day. That's the purpose. We need the right heart, and we need confidence that it's the gospel that's the means by which that work can be accomplished. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you and praise you very much for your word. We find it both very challenging, but also wonderfully encouraging and envisioning. Thank you that you are preparing your bride for the wedding day. And we thank you for the great privilege that we have of being involved in that work. Please give us a vision of serving people and preparing them to be your bride. And thank you that in the gospel, you have given us everything that we need in order for that work to be accomplished. Give us great confidence in it, we would ask and pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.